What a song. And it's true. His kingdom will still be here when all the other political entities of our world have failed. And they keep failing. And the U.S. will fail too if time stands long enough. It has sown the seeds of its own destruction. I need to clear up a little mathematical problem that I created yesterday. A few of you have concluded that I'm 74 from the figures I gave you. And I've had a number of people come and ask me, so I'll clear it up for all of you. I said I've been a Christian for 55 years, and I told you about my experience at the age of 19, and you put those two together. And you won't insult me. I was guessed to be 55 when I was 23. So if you want to think that I'm 74, that'll be fine. The fact is I'm 63, and I'll give you figures that'll go together here. I was 8 years old when I made my decision for Christ in a George R. Brunk tent campaign. But for the next 11 years, I had very little understanding of what that commitment meant. Now, I do think Jesus took me seriously, and I think Jesus had some very, very severe dealings with me over those 11 years. But you have to understand that in that decision at 8, nobody explained the Lordship of Christ to me. Nobody explained discipleship to me. That was an era in the Mennonite church where a big emphasis was placed on having Jesus as your personal Savior. And to this day, I have no idea what they meant by that statement. I could tell you what I would mean if I said it. And so there was a tremendous amount of ignorance around that original commitment, and I was pretty young. But I do think that's where my Christian life began. And so if you add 55 to 8, you will get 63. But the experience I told you about at 19 was a desperation for a Christian experience that was not working. And praise God, since that time, I have indeed experienced the reality of His grace and the life-changing experience of His blood. Let's take our song sheets. And before we sing our theme song, I want you to do something special for me. If you'll turn to number 3... Most of you know that I had a son, Jeffrey, who was killed 2.5 years ago in an automobile accident. Jeffrey was a very musically interested and talented boy. He was constantly composing melodies and arranging familiar hymns, and I wish now that I had written more of them down. We only have 2 that he did. There's another one on this sheet that we sang one other year. This one... We did not even know existed until after he died. And a friend came and said, Jeffrey wrote this music for me. And so what I did here is I took some thoughts that Jeffrey had given 2 weeks before he died as a devotional in our church. And you will see allusions to various scriptures. The title of his message that morning was on the subject of time and the fact that we don't have much of it. Jeffrey didn't know that he had just 2 weeks left. Now, I have to explain something about Jeffrey's tendencies or his interests when he wrote a song. He loved unusual harmony, which you'll see this song has, and he loved punishingly high tenor, which this song has. But I think you'll like it. I think the music, the words and everything convey what I knew Jeffrey to be. So this will be a very special experience for you to sing this. And we'll sing it in worship to God.
No muse, O my soul, set thy heart now to ponder thy narrow span of time. True. darkness be armored with light. Give all thy heart to understand. See then, my soul, that ye walk circumspectly.
bow our heads and recite the Lord's Prayer. No, let's not recite. Let's pray the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. We pray that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. How is God's will done in heaven? Would you turn to Isaiah chapter 61, Isaiah 61. A very familiar passage here. I need to explain to you the background of this passage. It says that this experience took place in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, King Uzziah was one of Judah's good kings, and he had a long reign. He reigned for 52 years, and if you want to read about his reign, you can read about it in 2 Chronicles 26, and you will find that he was a very, very strong leader. He conquered a lot of territory and strengthened his army and became very strong, not only one of the better kings of Israel, but one of the strongest kings of Judah. And then, of course, what happened is after he became strong, the Bible says, he did something he should not have done. He went into the temple and he tried to offer incense. And as a king and not a priest, that was not his office to do. And he became a leper. Now, Isaiah apparently had put an awful lot of confidence in this man because he was a good king. And Isaiah was a prophet that encouraged him. And when this happened, and this man became a leper, Isaiah heard him for quite a few years before he died, walking around saying, unclean, unclean, for anybody who tried to come close to him. And so this was ringing in his ears that Uzziah was unclean. And then Uzziah died. And when Uzziah died, Isaiah's confidence in man died. And he was forced to reconsider his whole confidence. And so that's what's going on here at the beginning of this passage. Let me read a few of the verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now that's an interesting statement. Where are the markers? Well, here we go. I am no artist whatsoever. I'll just clue you that before we start. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. I don't know how you draw a star, but something like that. Here, we should get this point out here a little bit. He saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he all his life had been impressed with the presence of God that filled the temple. And on this occasion, he realized that the only thing that was filling the temple was the train. That God was so much greater than anything anybody had experienced in the temple. That all they were experiencing in the temple was the tip of the end of his garment that dragged on the floor. And so Isaiah had this tremendous exalted vision of God, far above anything he ever dreamed that God was. And when that happened, well, let's continue reading here. Above it stood the seraphim. And each one, now we said, how is God's will done in heaven? Well, here it is. And each one of these seraphim, seraphah, I guess would be the singular, had six wings, or seraph, sorry. With two of the wings he covered his face. That's humility, certainly. And with twain he covered his feet. I would say that's subjection. And with twain he did fly. That would be service. And one cried unto another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me. I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips. He thought Uzziah was unclean. And here is probably the holiest man in all of Israel is saying, in the light of what I have just seen, I am unclean. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, where mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. But the thing we want to call attention to is, what kind of worship do we have here? These seraphim, the word seraphim means burner. What he saw was a fiery copper-colored figure that was burning in its love and its zeal for the glory of God. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you have a heart that is burning with zeal for the glory of God on this earth? That's what you're praying. If you really are praying what you should be praying, when you pray the Lord's Prayer inside, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The seraphim are there, and they're doing what I just described. And you're praying for that same experience. By the way, we don't pray in the King James Version that his will be done on earth. We say, may thy will be done in earth. That's how I always think about it when I pray that prayer. Do I do what these seraphim are doing? Am I burning with zeal for the glory of God? And I'm saying, unclean, unclean, with my face covered and my feet covered and my the rest of me ready to do his will. That's the question. Holy, holy, holy means absolutely unique in perfection and excellence. All right. How different that is from the attitude that humans normally have about themselves. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 12, to a familiar passage. A passage you've heard many times. But I want you to see something that might be new to you. And whether it's new or whether it isn't, it's a very challenging observation. We've often heard the word, the scripture, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now notice verse 3. What is the first evidence of a renewed mind? The word think is there, so we're still talking about the mind. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. The first evidence of a renewed mind is humility. That's the first evidence of a renewed mind. Don't kid yourself to thinking that you're experiencing a renewed mind if you are still proud. And we are very proud people. Christian Herter was the governor of Massachusetts, and he was running for re-election. This is typical humanity. One day he arrived during his whirlwind campaign. He hadn't had breakfast. He hadn't had lunch. He was famished. He came to this barbecue late, and he went through the barbecue line. And the lady was giving every person one piece of chicken. And he said to the lady, excuse me, I'm just absolutely famished. I've had no breakfast. I've had no lunch. And could I please have a second piece of chicken? And she said, sir, I was told to give one piece of chicken apiece. Now, they tell me that Governor Herter was a very humble man. But on this occasion, he thought maybe he should assert a little bit of his prestige. And so he said to the lady, do you know who I am? I am the governor of Massachusetts. She said, sir, do you know who I am? I'm the lady in charge of chicken. One piece, move on. Or another story. This minister was retiring. And as usual, he preached his last sermon. And he went to the back of the church. And he was standing there to say farewell to all the members of the congregation. And before he got there, two elderly ladies were there just crying their hearts out. And, of course, he felt a little bit flattered that they were so sorry to see him leave. And so he said to them, they said, well, don't be so sad. I'm sure the next minister will be even better. She said, that's what they've said every time, but they keep getting worse and worse. Pride will do anything but die. It will do anything but die. And so God calls us, first and foremost, we want to look today at the kingdom in practice. And we're going to look at some very practical principles that you will have to incorporate into your life, and you can incorporate into your life if you are going to be a successful, effective kingdom citizen. All right, let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. If you want to hear a complete exposition of this, you would need to get my tapes from the studies we did in Philippians here 2 years ago, I think. I'll just make a few brief comments on it. This is a tremendous passage because it tells us the mind of Christ. And that's the first thing we want to talk about as a practice. You will have to have the mind of Christ to be a kingdom citizen. He modeled this characteristic that you're going to have this characteristic of humility that is so much different from the two stories I told you. And I'm afraid the two stories I told you is more typical of us than what we're just going to talk about. But God doesn't ask us to do anything we can't do with His grace. He never asks us to do something that's impossible by His grace. So what we see in this passage is possible. It is possible to have the mind of Christ, or we would not be told to have the mind of Christ. That's a rather merciless logic. Philippians chapter 2 says that we are supposed to have the mind of Christ. And then it tells us what His mentality was. It tells us that, first of all, although He was God and is God and always was God, that position was not the most important thing in His mind. Now, most people, when they acquire a position, whether they're a bishop in a church or a Sunday school teacher or the janitor or something even less than that, if they... I shouldn't have said it that way. A janitor is just as important as a bishop. But anyway, whatever position they have, they don't give those positions up. They're a little bit like the governor. Don't you know who I am? But Jesus was God. And He said, I can let that position go. That's what it means when it says, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That was not something He had to hang on to. He could let it go. So He let it go. And then it says, He made Himself of no reputation. He not only stepped down, but He stripped Himself of all the trappings of deity. And then it says, He became a servant. Now, this all happened before He left heaven. He made it clear that He would be under God's authority, and He would do, as I told you yesterday, in those seven chapters of John, it tells us He did nothing, said nothing that His Father didn't tell Him to do. He put Himself totally under the authority and control of His Father. So here's Jesus giving up His position, stripping all His trappings of deity, and saying, now I'll be your slave. And then He came to earth and became a man. Now He really stepped down. I can't imagine the distance between being God and being man. It'd be something like about like you deciding to become a mosquito. And I think the distance there wouldn't even be as great as what that was. And then when He came to be a man, He renounced His privilege to be a man with position. He's the only person who was ever born that chose where He was going to be born. He chose to be born in a stable. And by the way, if you study that, it wasn't even in the stable. It was just like the manger scenes that you see. It was sitting out in a field somewhere. He chose to be born to the poorest of the poor. He chose to be born into a situation where He had no titles. He was not a king. He was not a priest. He was not a ruler of the synagogue. And that accusation dogged Him everywhere He went. By what authority? You have never been appointed to be anything. And here you're saying all these things and doing all these things. You certainly are one big upstart, exercising authority which you should not be exercising. That was a decision He made. And then He allowed His creation to kill Him. And He didn't even choose a dignified death, which would have been maybe a death by the sword or some other more honorable way to be put to death. Perhaps with trumpets blaring and flags waving and people cheering and, you know, a great heroic death. He chose to die the worst death, the most ignominious death that you could possibly die. The death of a common criminal on the cross. Now, I just gave that to you quickly. There's a whole lot more that you could say there to describe what actually happened. But suffice it to say, he went the whole way to, from the absolute top to the absolute bottom. And he did it voluntarily. He didn't have to do any of it. And that's what he's asking you to do. He's asking you to go the whole way from wherever you've placed yourself, to be willing to relinquish it all and go the whole way to the bottom and become a common servant and let happen whatever happens as you do the will of God. Not worrying one bit about who you are, what your reputation is, what your status is, whether you're the governor or the lady that's in charge of the chicken. That's what he's asking. Do you want me to tell you something? If everybody in the kingdom of God did that, virtually all its problems would disappear. That's the problem. That's why I put it first on the list. That's why the Bible makes such an issue out of it. This is a major problem among Christian people. It's been a major problem in my life that I've constantly had to deal with. But I want to tell you something. This is a very encouraging passage. Did you see the wherefore there? We're not done with the story. Because of this, not in spite of it, but because of it, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And then it goes on down and there's another wherefore. Wherefore, work out your own salvation. Remember, I told you the word salvation means salvage. I get very frustrated with the very narrow definition people give to that term. It's a large term that means God's whole salvaging project to salvage and regenerate and remake everything in your life. He says, wherefore, work out your own salvaging or work out your own exaltation, if I may use that word, just the way Jesus did. You can afford to go the whole way from the top to the whole way to the bottom, because the Bible says, and I want you to complete this, whosoever shall humble himself, come on, oh, come on, whosoever shall humble himself, that's God's word, not mine. You can afford to humble yourself. Now, don't worry about the exaltation. If you start worrying about that, then you haven't humbled yourself. But if you truly humble yourself and let your reputation go and be whatever God wants you to be, no matter what people think or what people do, do just what Jesus did, you have been promised that God knows how to take care of your reputation and all of that that worries you so badly, if you'll just let it go. Jesus did the exact opposite of what Adam did. Adam was a man who grasped at being God. Jesus was a God who was willing to be a man. I'll let you decide whether you want Adam's experience or Jesus' experience. But it's the mind of Christ that God wants us to pursue. And this is a great challenge, I will admit. But it says that God, look, we can be sure that we'll get help with this. I want to read the verses 12 on here a little bit. Would you look at verse 12? Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed. Now, just draw a line in your Bible up there to the word obedient in verse 8. You're going to do the same thing Jesus did. He became obedient to his Father. As ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, now much more in my absence. He's talking specifically about this whole thing of humbling yourself. Work out your own salvation or your own exaltation. In the context, that's what it's talking about. With fear and trembling. And you're going to get help with this. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Specifically, this whole matter of humbling yourself. All right? Well, that's the first practice. First practical application of what you need to do to be a kingdom citizen. And I'm going to just tell you very frankly, you will be practically worthless as a kingdom citizen without this. And many examples could be given of people. I might give one before we're finished. In fact, a beautiful one happened just next door here. How many of you have visited the cloister, which is right next door here? We're actually on the property that was part of that cloister. There was a man there by the name of Peter Miller, and I want to tell you a story later, but I'll just keep you a little bit in suspense. All right. The mind of Christ. The second thing we want to consider is the character of Christ. The character of Christ. And we want to get some very specific information as to what that character consisted of. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and again, this will have to be very, very brief, or we'll be on this the rest of the period and then not get finished. This is the kingdom character, or the character of the king. And I often call them the Beatitudes. The attitudes of a kingdom citizen. It tells us again, you know, God gives us lots of encouragement. I gave you some encouragement there with the matter of humbling yourself. He gives us lots of encouragement here about these characteristics. He says the people who have each one of these is blessed. And that word blessed literally means to be envied. Someone looking on, a person that has this character, worldly as he may be, sort of has a feeling that this person is very well situated for reality. He's to be envied. People respond to him in a way that they should. Now, he will have some enemies. They may even put him to death. But generally speaking, Michael Sattler, for instance, when they captured him and imprisoned him, they had to place a heavy guard around the prison because he was so well appreciated and admired by the average person in the town and the populace. And I'm sure many people looked at him and thought it was tragic what happened to him, but they envied him. Because of the sterling, glowing, godly, excellent, beautiful, irresistible character of this man. And that's what it's saying here. These characteristics will make you a person. I mean, you don't necessarily want to inspire envy in other people, and that's not what we're talking about here. But there's something about you that you say, oh my, I wish I could be that kind of person. The first characteristic we have is this person is poor in spirit. My understanding of that is that this person is a learner. You know, if we're not careful, our spirit, which is that part of us that sort of wants to stand up and assert itself, your spirit is your motivation or your drive, wants to stand up and assert itself. A little bit like Louis Pasteur, who discovered the germ theory of disease. He couldn't get the doctors to wash their hands between operations because they didn't understand germs, and they weren't going to be told by Louis Pasteur because they had a medical education. And there are many stories like that. If we're not careful, we are not learners. And the Bible says we need to become like little children. And I think it was Brother Dean that mentioned this, and I agree with him heartily. If there's one thing a child is an imitator and a learner. You see him imitating his daddy. You see her imitating her mommy. And I mean, they just imitate and they learn. And that's how they're socialized. And that's how they grow up to know how to live. By imitating their parents and be learners. Okay, so in order to make any progress in this kingdom, you have to sit down before the facts like a child, because everything in this kingdom is going to be upside down. It's going to be the exact opposite of what your flesh says. It's going to be the exact opposite of what the people around you do. It's going to be the exact opposite of what the people around you say. And it's going to be the exact opposite of your natural inclinations. And you're going to have everything to learn and lots of things to unlearn. If you're going to make any progress in this kingdom. In fact, Jesus had to do this. It says he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. I pondered that statement for a long time. What in the world did Jesus have to learn? Well, I'll tell you what he had to learn. He had to learn what it felt like to obey his Father in a cursed world of sin where he was opposed and persecuted and it hurt to do what's right. And there was only one way he could learn that. And that is by doing what he's asked you and me to do and taking the consequences. I don't think he had to learn obedience. but he learned what obedience felt like in a sin-cursed world. And he accepted that discipline. And he learned that just like you're going to learn what you need to learn. So he's modeled this. And that wasn't an easy thing to learn. It wasn't an easy thing to learn at all. All right? Number two. So a person who is poor in spirit is a learner. It says, blessed are they that mourn. Jesus modeled this too. I said, this is his character. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And what was that sorrow about? He looked out at the multitudes and he saw they were a bunch of sheep headed for the precipice and had no shepherd. You know, when you surrender your life to Christ and become a kingdom citizen by becoming poor in spirit, and you begin to learn, you get a new set of eyes. And you look out on the world around you and it looks altogether different than it did before. You see your own sin and it grieves you. You see the sin of the people around you and it breaks your heart. I have no television, I have no radio, I have none of those things. But once in a while, in whatever ministry I have, I get into a home where they're watching television and there's a sitcom on. And you know what's on the sitcom? And everybody's laughing themselves. And it's a hollow. How many ever heard that laughter? What are they laughing at? They're laughing at stupid fathers, ridiculous preachers, sin of all sorts. It's a joke. And if you read the comics, it's the same thing. Much of it. You quit laughing. You quit laughing. You take upon yourself the sorrow of fallen, broken, tragically lost. And when I say lost, I don't just mean going to hell. I mean they're lost in this life. They have no clue what the next step is. And they're constantly running against the wall and blooding their noses. And that breaks your heart. The story is told of Charles Alexander, who was the singer, I think, for Billy Sunday, who went to New York City to the Bowery. Sam Hadley was the leader of the Bowery at that time. Sam Hadley had been a drunk off the streets and had been gloriously rescued by the Bowery Mission. And now he was the director of the mission. And Charles Alexander came there one night to sing. And after he was done singing, he said to Sam Hadley, would you take me on a tour of the Bowery? And Sam Hadley said, I'll be glad to do that. So he took him to all the flop houses and brothels and pubs and taverns and whatever, and saw people lying on the street and just a mess everywhere they went. Came back to the mission. Charles Alexander said goodbye to Sam Hadley, walked around the corner to catch his bus, and before he caught the bus, he heard somebody sobbing. They thought, what? Somebody must be in trouble. So he walked back around the corner, and there was Sam Hadley, director of the mission, with his head against a lamppost, crying his heart out. He said, oh God, the sin of this city breaks my heart. You won't make much contribution to the kingdom until this characteristic is part of you. But we live in a world that is entertaining itself to death. It's all jokes and cynicism and laughter, that hollow laughter that just drives me totally up a wall. What breaks your heart? I heard a sermon one time. The title of it is, what are you crying about? And the theme of the sermon is, whatever you're crying about tells you everything everybody needs to know about you. Are you crying about your own problems? Or is your heart broken for the needs of our world? The next one, and we're not making much progress. Christ was meek. This means gentle. We had it at lunchtime. Gentle, mild, not assertive, not harsh, not impetuous. It knows that God is its defense, and it doesn't have to lash out, defend itself, or fight, or be harsh. It can be patient, and it can wait, because it knows that God is in control, and he will take care of it. And in the meantime, it can afford to be generous, and gentle, and kind, even to people who are not that way. That's what it means to be meek. This is not a person who's weak. This is a very strong person. You will not get this person to budge one inch on any principle or any Christ-like attitude or characteristic, but he will treat people kindly. He will treat people kindly. The Bible says we need to be blameless and harmless. The sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And this is what meekness is all about. All right? It says he'll not just only inherit heaven. Look what this man's going to inherit. By being kind and gentle and conveying the grace and love and all of that to people no matter how they treat him. It says he will inherit the earth. And I'd love to give an illustration, but we're really out of time. Next one, hunger and thirst after righteousness. You know, there's a verse in the Bible that says Jesus had a passion for righteousness himself as a man. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above all thy fellows. Now, a hunger and a thirst after righteousness is nothing more than a passion to be right. That's what it means. Now, that doesn't mean the person has a passion to always tell people that they're always right. It's a passion to be right. You might as well keep your mouth shut about it. You know, there are some people that have to be right all the time. I'm not talking about those people. I'm talking about a person who has a passion to be right, whether anybody else knows it or not. He wants to always treat people right. He always wants to say the right word. He wants to have the right attitude. He wants to do the right action at the right time, at the right place. That is his passion, to be absolutely right. Now, God's not asking us, I keep reminding you, he's not asking us to do something we cannot do. This is not possible in our flesh. Grace is assumed with all of this. All right? A passion to be right. And guess what the promise is? I didn't look at all the promises we were going along. The promise here is that he will be satisfied. He will be filled. The word is gorged. All of his desires will be satisfied and overflowing. You know why? Because that's what you were made for. You were made to be right. You were not made to hate. Constitutionally, you were not made to be bitter. You were not made to be angry. And when you have those things happen to you, you are not satisfied because that's not what you were made for. It's like throwing sand into the machinery. Or it's like trying to, I always use this illustration, it's like trying to bale scrap iron with a hay baler. When you're bitter, you're trying to do something you were not made to do. You were made to love. You were made to be right. Before the fall, God made you, the human race, to do what is right. And when you do anything other than that, no matter how much you think you're going to have a great time and have fun and it's going to be wonderful, you are wrong. It will not satisfy you. The only thing that will satisfy you is to be right. And it says, a kingdom citizen has a hunger and a thirst after righteousness. He's just a passionate person. He's not a cocky person. He doesn't go around, I'm right, you know, you guys are all wrong. No, as soon as he does that, he's lost some other characteristics we just talked about, obviously. All right, the next characteristic we have here is he's merciful. Jesus was moved with compassion. The word compassion means to feel somebody else's pain or somebody else's problem, to feel it in your digestive system. How many have ever been so wrought up about something that it upsets your digestive system? Well, that's what the word compassion means. You feel it in your physical body. This person is merciful. He's not injurious to anybody. He hates to see anybody suffer. How many have ever read the novel Les Miserables? There's a beautiful character. There's a beautiful incident in that novel. The main character is Jean Valjean. That's French for John. The first part of Jean is John. He's an ex-convict. 19 years he served for a very small crime. And I won't tell you what it was. 19 years. And after he got out of prison, they gave him a yellow passport. which they gave to all prisoners, and he was required to carry that passport and show it everywhere he went. The yellow passport told everybody he showed it to that he was an ex-convict. Guess what? He couldn't find any place to sleep. He couldn't find anybody to give him work. He couldn't find anybody to give him food. Here was this man to get out of prison. He was almost forced to do crime to even survive. Until he shows up at the house of the bishop. And the bishop meets him at the door, and he tries to show him his yellow passport, and the bishop isn't even interested. He tells him to come in. He senses he's a man in great need. He tells his housekeeper to bring out the best silver and place it on the table. And he told the man, he said, everything in this house belongs to whoever needs it most. And you go read the story. I'll keep you in a little suspense. This changed this man's life because somebody chose to have mercy on him. The story is he, in the middle of the night, his criminal instincts assert themselves. He jumps out the window, steals the silver, and runs off with it. It's caught by the police and brought back. And the police say, he told you, or the bishop says, he told you that I gave him the silver. And the police said, yes, that's what he told us. The bishop said, it's true. The silver is his. And from there on, he goes on to demonstrate this characteristic, probably in a more powerful way than any other character in secular literature. Pure in heart. This was Jesus. I do always those things which please him. Pure simply means unadulterated. It has no mixture. It's pure, absolutely pure. And it says that person shall see God. And I don't have, I wish I had time for this, but it's taking too long. Peacemakers. A peacemaker. God was in Christ, reconciling the world into himself. This person has the passion of God, which is to reconcile. We read in Ephesians chapter 1, let me read this to you, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. My, oh my. We certainly wouldn't have half or but a fraction of the problems we have among us if we everybody had that passion to reconcile. And it says this person's a child of God, because that's probably, of all these things in this list, that thing probably is nearest to God's heart, a peacemaker. And then finally, persecution. Christ also suffered for us. And Peter says, for hereunto were you also called. Did you know part of your calling is to suffer? Peter says that. For hereunto were you also called to follow in his steps, to suffer. Well, what did he accomplish by this suffering? It says, by his stripes we are healed. And it sort of gives the hint there that if there's any healing to come to this world, if you're ever to be a blessing to anybody and really help to get somebody on the right track, you're probably going to have to accept suffering, because suffering is the most powerful thing you can do to bring grace into the life of another person. And there again, we could illustrate, but we don't have time. We have Stephen, who died. And when it said Paul kicked against the pricks, I think he never got away from that. That testimony of that man who said everything that was in Paul's heart about Israel. And he finally was converted. And then Paul is stoned. And we have Timothy. And on it goes. Well, that's the character of Christ. Let's quickly talk about the forgiveness of Christ. We pray in this prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It's the only part of the prayer that's repeated. Nothing in this prayer is repeated except this one part, which says to me that this is one of the most important parts of this prayer. Because he goes on to say, if we don't forgive those who have trespassed against us, God will not forgive us. And what are we talking about here? Well, forgiveness sets people free and lets them go just as if they never sinned against you. Isn't that what Jesus did? Don't we all rejoice that we have been justified and Jesus regards us as if we never sinned? That's what he's telling you to do. That's costly. You know what you have to do? You have to bear the indignation. You have to choose to absorb the indignation and the hurt and let the other person go without any of it. And oh, we hate to do that. Oh, we hate to do that. But we have some beautiful examples. Let me tell you the cost of not doing it. The cost of not doing it is you have some things in your life that you need freedom for. And God says, if you won't set the other people free, you won't be set free. I don't know what you need to be set free from. Maybe it's inferiority. Maybe it's loneliness. Maybe it's bitterness. Maybe it's habits you can't break. Maybe it's inferiority. Maybe it's distrust. Maybe it's cynicism, aimlessness, unfulfilled desires. You name it. Something that you just, oh, I wish I could be free of this. And God says, well, are you going to open the cage and let those other people out? If you're not, well, then you can just stay in the cage yourself. I really think a lot of bondages that people are involved in stem from some relationship they will not let go. Some negative relationship they won't let go. Joseph is a tremendous example along this line. If anybody ever had something to forgive, it was this boy. Torn out of his home at 17 years of age by his brothers, sold into slavery, falsely accused, thrown into prison, and forgotten. And when it was all over, what did he name his first son? Anybody know what it means? Come on, just say it. God has made me to forget. You mean that boy couldn't have told you the gory details of all that stuff that happened to him? He could have written a book about it and told every detail. So what did he mean? He meant he could recite the whole story without one twinge of bitterness or unforgiveness. And how did it happen? God made him to forget. You can afford to forgive because God will also make you to forget. He has a special eye for the person who forgives. And he knows that pain that you've absorbed. He knows that injustice and that indignation that you took upon yourself. And he takes responsibility to take it away. Now, I could give you a very, very sad incident that happened in my life many years ago that I struggled with. But I could tell you that whole story now. And there's not one bit of bitterness there. God has taken it all away. So when you're tempted to say, I can't handle this. No, I'm not going to accept this. No, remember Joseph. God has made me to forget. The second boy was named Ephraim. Can somebody give me that, the meaning of that name? Come on. God hath made me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. What a man. Ah. But this is the character of Christ. All right. I'll tell you the story of Peter Miller. Maybe that's all we'll have time to do. Peter Miller was the prior or the spiritual leader of this cloister over here. In the winter of 1777 and 78, Washington's troops were at Valley Forge, and I forgot to ask. Is that about 65 miles from here? Somebody tell me. We need to know the distance. I would guess 60, 65 miles from here. Washington's troops were quartered for the winter. Now, I have to tell you about Peter Miller. He had one time lived at Germantown, north of Philadelphia. And he had a friend there, a very close friend at the time that he lived in Germantown. His name was Michael Whitman. And when Peter Miller decided to leave Philadelphia and come here and join this cloister, Michael Whitman became his bitter enemy. He did not want him to move. And I don't know what else happened between them, but Michael Whitman became Peter Miller's worst enemy. It's said that when Peter Miller would go back to Germantown, if Michael Whitman met him on the street, he would literally walk up and spit in his face. Now, I've never had anybody hate me quite that badly. That's how strong it was. Well, Michael Whitman ended up in George Washington's army and was at Valley Forge. And I don't know what he did, but he did something worthy of death, and he was sentenced to death. And the message came back here to the cloister that Michael Whitman was to be hung. And this old man who was in his 70s, Peter Miller, took off walking from here to Valley Forge in the middle of the winter, 65 miles. Now, Peter Miller was known to George Washington because he was a great linguist. Peter Miller could fluently write, translate, and use seven languages. In fact, he's the man. You've heard about the translation of the Martyr's Mirror from Dutch into German for the Mennonites who wanted a document to give to their young boys because they were right on the beginning of the French and Indian War, and they wanted something to shore up the convictions of their young men for non-resistance, and they got this idea that if they could get the Martyr's Mirror translated from Dutch into German and get it printed and get one of those in every home, that'd be the best defense they could give to their young men. Well, that was a huge project. There wasn't a press in the colonies that was capable of doing that. The only people who could do it were these people over here. They made their own paper, they made their own ink, they made their own brass clasps, they made their own, and they made everything. And they did printing. They were a very, very talented and accomplished group of people. Well, Peter Miller is the man who translated the Martyr's Mirror from Dutch into English, German for the Mennonites. He worked 4 years on it, 20 hours a day, to translate that 1,012 pages, 200 pages, I think it is, from German to Dutch to German. And then they print. Well, this is this old man. He marches to Valley Forge and marches into George Washington's headquarters, and he was known personally, and George Washington said, "Yes, Peter, what do you want?" And he said, I'm here to plead the life of Michael Whitman." And George said, "Well, he must be your good friend." And Peter Miller said, "To the contrary, he is my bitter enemy. But I want a pardon for Michael Whitman." And George Washington was so impressed that he immediately wrote out a pardon. And he said, "Now go run. The execution is in progress. It might have happened already." So Peter Miller, this old man, takes off running with this scrap of paper in his hand and arrives at the scaffold. And Michael Whitman cursed him from the scaffold because he thought he had just come to see his death. And then Peter Miller handed him the pardon. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. Now, how many felt lots of warm, fuzzy feelings while I was telling that story? There's nothing moves us like that. That is one of the most powerful things you can do. And the Bible says in Ephesians, if you want to offer something up to God that is the sweetest thing he ever smells, it's just that. These are practical aspects of the kingdom in practice. Well, I'll tell you what we had for the rest of it. We had discipline, we had fellowship and prayer. We might do a little bit of that tomorrow, but we're going to have to close. Shall we bow our heads for prayer? And shall we pray the Lord's Prayer together again? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Just so you don't forget what we've already discussed, we discussed the mind of Christ, the character of Christ, which was the Beatitudes, and the forgiveness of Christ. God bless you.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages or a catalog, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.